I don't know all of your stories, but for me, I kind of grew up in the church. I was around and in the church my whole life. My dad was a Southern Baptist preacher. He's in Methodist Church now, and so my whole life he was either in school and preaching or what have you. And he's truly one of the best teachers I have ever listened to. I really miss being able to be there every Sunday now, and now we're like on opposite schedules, so he doesn't know what I do, and I have no idea what he's talking about, but one of these days he's going to die, and I'm going to get all his sermons, and it's going to be great. I meant that in a very sarcastic way. Probably not a real good joke, though. But one of the aspects of our life is that, he had preached in a church in Monticello, Georgia. For a period of time. Probably nobody knows where that is. It's like a dot in Georgia, which most of the towns in Georgia are dots, and there's like Macon and Atlanta and Savannah, and that's about it. And we were in between one of those big dots in a little town called Monticello where he preached. And then in the middle of my sixth grade year, I got shifted to Jacksonville. Shifted because it was a hard shift. It was a hard change. But in the middle of my sixth grade year, we moved here to Jacksonville to a church over in Arlington, where he pastored for about 7-8 years. And as much as it was a hard move at the beginning, that experience was great for me. And I got involved once I was able. Back then, you couldn't be in the youth group until you were in seventh grade. So you guys, sixth graders, got it made now. But back then, that sixth grade was elementary school, and then that's changed somehow. And so now, I was able to be involved in the youth program once I got into seventh grade and had great experiences there. And I developed a lot of friendships there. And we had our Sunday school was at 9:45, just like we have here. We had a great facility that we met in. The way it was set up is you had this one big room in the middle. And so then like four classrooms on the outside of the one big room. So you'd go in, and the high school had its own side, and the middle school had its own side. So the high school would have a large group meeting at the beginning, and then you'd split off into your grade classrooms, and each grade had its teachers and those things. There's something about church and Sunday school and those experiences, and I say they're good experiences for a lot of reasons. I mean, I can remember every Sunday school teacher I had from like second grade on. I can't remember anything from second grade on, but somehow or another, I can remember my Sunday school teachers. I can't remember what I wore yesterday, but I can remember my Sunday school teachers from second grade, even to this day when we go back home. But Sunday school, very much for me, and the way it was set up and the way I experienced it, I did learn a lot of things. Mainly, probably the biggest impact on me was the adults that invested their time with us, and I mean, a good portion of Sunday school was just them figuring out what we did that week, or who did what in the sports game, and these kind of things, and just being able to have a conversation with an adult that actually cared enough about me to have a conversation. And then we also got into God's Word and learned some things as well. And so I want to put that out, and some of the ways that we do it here are great and great experiences for kids. But at the same time, churches can be. And church people can be very destructive places, sometimes very disillusioned and dysfunctional, and just about any other dis you can think of can happen at church because people are at church. I don't know if you knew that, but people are at church, and people often are dysfunctional, disillusioned, and deranged, or there's a lot of D words that could go into that, but it happens. And so church for us, in a lot of ways, was about the do nots, and maybe your church experience was similar. A lot of what we were being told is what not to do. Church, in a lot of ways, was don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And so, as a very churched person, I worked very hard not to disappoint people. I didn't do a lot of the things that they were telling me not to do. I didn't do a lot of things because I didn't really remember all the things I wasn't supposed to do. So it's just better not to do a lot of things, because then I wasn't going to mess up one of the things I wasn't supposed to do that I might have done. I think that made sense somewhere. We're going to play it back later and just make sure. But there was this peer pressure in church, which is generally positive peer pressure, but I didn't want to disappoint my Sunday school teacher. So, I didn't want them to find out I had done something. I didn't want to, disappoint sometimes my friends. I didn't want to disappoint my parents and a lot of things that kept me on the straight and narrow. There were a lot of things that were driving me not to do certain things that the other kids might have gotten into. But one of those things wasn't necessarily worrying about what God was thinking of it. I was more worried about other people's emotions and how they were impacted by those things. Now, my brother was a different story. My brother had heard enough of the don't do's and don't touches and don't do this that you could ever imagine, the same things that I heard. And Mike just did them. So for him, he had a different response. For me, I kind of got in line because I didn't want to disappoint people. And Mike was like, I'm going to disappoint everybody that I possibly can. And I'm not saying he was like a drug mule or anything like that. I mean, he was a partier. He would sneak out of the house just about every weekend. I could count on a knock on my window in the middle of the night. And I don't know how that was quieter. Or I think my dad got to a point that he just bolted the door at curfew and was like, find your way in. My brother, he was just a different story. I don't know if it was quieter to use my window or what, but anyway, I could bank on it. It would freak me out for a minute. Somebody's knocking on my window. And it was always my brother out there just trying to find his way into the house. He had heard the same things that I had heard and maybe that you had heard in church, the don'ts, the do nots, and all those things. And he had just rejected it. He hadn't separated from the church completely at that point, but he wasn't going to change for what people were telling him to do or not to do. I had a time in school, my friendships and my social network was all based around church, which might sound like a good thing. And honestly, I think it is a good thing in a lot of ways. But functionally in school, socially functionally, I just didn't function with people at all. I pretty much just went to school, slept a lot, and didn't necessarily engage with people around there because I was so afraid of the do-nots that I was afraid to get engaged with people that were involved possibly with the do-nots because I didn't want to do something that was on the do-not list. I'm not going to go down there again. But it wasn't that I was a social, I don't know the right word. The word I would have used there would have probably been not good. So I wasn't completely socially disconnected from people. But I really didn't engage with people. And maybe what I want to say is that my faith didn't impact anybody at school any more than my brothers did, if that makes sense. The way I lived my life, I was kind of quiet. I stayed in the corner, kind of a shy guy. And I didn't do the don't do's. I stayed pretty straight in my life there, and I had it down. I could recite the Bible answers and all those things. I knew the Big Ten, and everybody knew that Jason was a good kid, but I didn't impact anybody any differently in my life than my brother did, who was involved in all those things. There's something in that, and I learned very hard to try to live without sin. And maybe what people didn't see is what it meant to live with Christ. And that's kind of going to be the theme this morning as we go through our scriptures, especially starting with Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What's that sound like to you? Do nots. It's a bunch of do nots. And here Paul is kind of saying, you don't have to listen to those things a little bit. Now there's something coming after, so don't just parents don't like the youth are like, yes, I don't have to listen to that. But pretty soon what he's talking about is that you are left with a pile of things that they're telling you not to do and you can't do, and you're walking on eggshells your whole life. And ultimately, what he's trying to say is that a list of do-nots aren't going to work for you. I'm going to attempt to draw out some of what I mean, because I won't make sense if I don't. But the way it works is we have in our families, in your jobs, in our world, and I'm just going to put our rules. We have our rules. And we tell people what not to do. And so the expected behavior then of people is what they do. So let's just, I'm going to put others, but that others is your kids, that others is the people that work under you, that others can be anything. But we have our rules, and we give them the do nots, and we expect their behavior to match our rules. It's something that's external. It's something that's driven from us. That's an us. My markers. I definitely have problems with that. There's probably something else on there that works. Yellow, that'll be great. Why do they make yellow? Why would they even make a yellow dry erase marker? Is there blackboard? We're going to test it out. Okay. Then he goes on to say, these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. They're based on our rules. And so when we direct from our rules, we don't affect change. Sometimes most of you probably went through a rebellious time in your life. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. New rule, don't bring it up during the talk. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding, Jason. I'm joking. It was good. I'll need it. The yellow one is not going to work. So they're all destined to perish with use because these are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They're good rules. They make sense. These are things you should live by. You really shouldn't get into these things. That's what it comes from. Parents, we have all kind of rules. You know, you don't start playing with one thing unless you've cleaned up the other one. That's a good rule. Don't do this. Don't meet boys, my girls. You know, I'm like, don't, not even now. Let's just start practicing now. We won't have to worry about it later. We have all kind of rules that we want to, but such regulations, it says, indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They are good things that we're trying to accomplish in these people. But when there are rules, he goes on to say a little bit more, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, these things are good rules, but they don't mean much to somebody who isn't interested in them. They're good rules, but if you were like me as a teenager, maybe not like me because I try to be the good kid, but maybe like other kids, no. When you had a rule and somebody said, don't do this, it's the thing you want to do. When your parents say, don't touch the hot oven, it's like, psh, ah, you know, this is what we do. This is kind of how we function. And so we have these rules and we set them up and we say, don't do these things. And pretty much you can check off the list or start counting down the time before those kids do it. Now, I will say, as a teenager, I didn't get into a lot of those things. I had a little backlash as an adult when I was in the military and different things where I thought, well, I need to check off all those lists because I didn't get to do that as a teenager, right? And so there, you know, that's still that at some point you're going to have this point of rebellion against the do nots at some point. And Paul says, there are such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but at the end he says they don't lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, we are going to do what we want to do. That's what we do best. We do what we want to do. People are going to indulge themselves in the things that they want to do. And all the people that want to change what other people want to do and sit on the sidelines and shout out the rules sometimes aren't getting across the message that they want to. And that's what we do. We tend to kind of set ourselves up as being higher and mightier than other people. We have this idea of wisdom and self-imposed worship in a sense that I don't do these things, you can't do these things. Or you should not do these things. Yet we're still kind of riddled with stuff that we're struggling with. And so the people on the sidelines shouting from the bullhorn, don't do this, don't do this, eventually kind of lose the moral high ground that they have to do that. We tell people to cut it out, to stop doing it. You're going to go to hell for that, or however we might put it. And don't get me wrong, there is a way to live a pure Christian life. We're going to talk about this a little bit, this in Christ. There is a way to achieve the do nots. Without us sitting around barking at people who do those things, not to do those things. But it looks a lot different than handing people a guideline of all the do nots or showing them, you know, what our version of a picture of a perfect Christian looks like isn't necessarily going to change people. It looks a lot different than attacking people who do things they ought to know better. And my brother was in that situation. He'd heard it all. He just rejected it. And I wish that there was a time in his teenage years when somebody had grabbed him and kind of went on with the rest of what this lesson is going to be. They just grabbed him and helped him to see a picture of what he could be, what he was intended to be. Listen to how Paul talks about it, that if we're going to change people, he doesn't just say go around and tell people not to do that, although it is the same goal. You know, the end result is almost the same goal, but one way isn't going to work. And then Paul's way, what he describes, and then he gives us a list of some don'ts, but he says to start with this. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Paul had just been talking about the early believers that he's writing to, that they had been buried with Christ in his baptism, when we were baptized, we were buried with Christ, we died to our old self, and now he's saying that we've been raised with him. So since then, you've been raised with Christ. And then when he rose from the dead, we were set free. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I love that statement. When Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, and I'm going to draw that a little bit, when my words don't make sense, pictures help. Christ, okay, and me, when Christ, who is my life, when Christ, who is your life, I'm going to just keep saying that a lot, it works. The Holman Christian Standard, which is quickly becoming like my favorite Bible, it's a very literal translation. It's somewhere between like readability between New King James and NIV probably, but says when the Messiah, uses the word Messiah, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. This is a defining statement. Do you look at yourself and think Christ is my life? When you look at yourself, when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and go, ah, and then start working on yourself, when you look in the mirror, do you think Christ is my life? Christ, who is your life, it says. You wake up and think Jesus is my life in this moment, in that time. And when he goes and he's revealed before God, I'm going to stand right there beside him because I am in Christ. And here's the thing. When we fundamentally begin to see ourselves as in Christ, as Christ is being our lives, then we start to reorient some of the things that happen. And all of a sudden, the things that should be do not start to take on a different meaning because they're not coming from my parents' rules. They aren't just good things that society says to live by. They start to become, if it's me and Christ is in me and Christ is my life, then fundamentally, I'm different than I was before. Not because of somebody's do's and don't list, but if I'm going to live like Christ, in Christ, with Christ, if Christ is going to be my life, then it's going to manifest itself in a lot different ways than what it had before. And I don't need necessarily a list of things not to do, because if I'm in Christ, I'm going to do the things that glorify and honor him. He goes on in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. As you grow in Christ, you become more like him. And so the action, when you're defined in him, those actions and all those things are embodied in that identity. What is your identity? And do you wake up and think, Jesus is my life. Jesus is my life. And it sounds an awful lot like Paul is reading off a list of don't do's to us, but what he's really trying to say is when you're in Christ, this is what it looks like. And he's going to go on in a minute and kind of list some things. This is what it looks like. This is who you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, it doesn't look this way. It's not based on what Paul wants you to do. It's based on what it means to live our life as defined in Christ, that we have a higher authority. And here's the problem. If I go to this thing and I have my rules and I try to impose those rules and I'm the high authority in this thing, I'm the higher authority, and I've been there. I'm in the youth program. Last summer, we went on a leadership retreat, and we were doing some great things, and we had a baseline rule. No making fun of people. Guess who broke it? That'd be me. And when I'm the high authority, when I'm the moral authority in that, and people are just trying to meet my expectations, and then I'm up here and I'm the first one, well, not the first one, but at some point in there, and they caught me on it because they were already too watching me. I just kind of made a quick sarcastic comment because sometimes I can be a sarcastic jerk, and I was in a moment there, and I broke it. You know, what does that say? I can't be the moral authority. Parents, if you're going to set yourselves up to be the moral authority in your family, you better be the best guideline they have. But chances are, at some point, they're going to see you mess it up. How do you handle that? It's tough. But if you can get your kids and you can teach them who God is, who they are in Christ, help them to define themselves as being in Christ, then you aren't the moral authority and you aren't going to be the one that fails them. And Christ never will. It's tough. It's tough. But we can't be the ones that break it for them. When I'm in Christ, I'm defined a little bit differently. I'm not Jason Owen Renault anymore. Didn't mean to say the middle name, but I'm not Jason Renault anymore. Okay? I'm in Christ. That's part of my identity. I wish there was not that somebody needs a symbol at the end like MD or anything, which I'll never have, but if there was like a IC for in Christ or something to put on the end, you know, people should know that about me. That's part of my identity. It's who I am. I'm Christ. I'm His. And that redefines my life. And I might not get it all right the next day after I start living in that life, but I'm moving towards being more and more like Him. And Paul goes through some things that are things we've got to start moving away from because the sexual immorality, the lust, the greed, and all those things, they are things that take us away from that identity in Christ. And what I want to discover is more and more what it likes to be in that. And the question ultimately is, are you in Christ? You know, you might look at your life and think, you know, I made that decision years ago. But I haven't changed a bit. And maybe that's where you need to start working is, do you define yourself as in Christ? Maybe you've got to start seeing your identity differently because you haven't put away the old. You've been hanging on to that as hard as you could. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, here's some things that look like the Christian life. Clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. He starts helping us see what it looks like to live in Christ. And when you start doing those things, you start moving away from the things that are destructive in life. You don't need the do-nots as much. I wish at some point in my brother's life, there had been somebody more interested in showing him who he really was in Christ rather than telling him what he shouldn't do. There's a big question hovering over the whole youth group right now. We had 51 adults and teenagers at a camp last week, and all of them, along with 7,000 other teenagers and adults, stood up in an arena saying that they were committing their life to making Jesus famous, to living in Christ. And if we hit them the next week with, here's what you can't do now that you've made that decision, what are we telling them? What we have to do and what we need for each other is to start building each other up into what it means to be in Christ. This is who you are. This is who you can be. This is who you're becoming. And it's fundamentally different than just giving them a list of things you now cannot do because you're claiming to be Christian. It needs a place that doesn't shoot out all the rules and has expectations on people that people are never going to get. It needs to be a community that they come back to and are enveloped in that's not looking at them thinking, I can't believe they dressed that way on Sunday. But sometimes that's what church is, and that's what people see, and they see a list of don'ts that they can't live up to and won't live up to, and so they walk away. We live in a world that's dying, a world that's rotting, and we see it. And what the world doesn't need is a bunch of people that scoff at them and judge them. And what the world doesn't need is a group of people that separate themselves, because that's sometimes what we do with church. We make our own programs, we do our own things, we have our own sports, we do all these things, and we separate ourselves so much that the world never gets to see what a life looks like in Christ. All they see is the Christians telling them how they should live. They see a list of don'ts, not a list of do's. This is what it looks like. I wish somebody had gotten to my brother in those days. Instead, unhealthy church kind of riddled my family. My dad came under fire from a group of deacons who didn't agree with a reduction in somebody's salary that the church voted on. They got upset with him, started working out things to try to get him pushed out of the church or fired, wrote up a list of dues that he had to do on Sunday morning, told him he had to go sit out in front of church and greet people on Sunday morning as they were coming in. It was a time my dad, who's a deep introvert, spent in solemn prayer. And so he got a list of things that he had to do. And one of them was stand out in front and greet people before the service. They chastised him for behavior of my brother. Being a curious 16-year-old, my dad's office was right next to the conference room, and one night I heard a meeting going on and decided to get near the vent and heard everything that they were saying to him about my brother. That's, my brother doesn't know that, won't know that. What he saw, heard my Sunday school teacher, who was one of the deacons and kind of old core of the church, telling him, my dad, that he was a bad parent because of what my brother was doing and how he was living his life. Ultimately, the end result was what my brother saw, which was my dad resign from the church and walk away from ministry for a period of time. And what my brother saw in that was the list of don'ts. What my brother saw in that was a bunch of mean, demanding, controlling people showing him what it doesn't look like to live in Christ. And he just walked away. For the better part of probably 15 years, maybe 20, he just walked away. He hesitantly returned to church for his kids' sake in the last couple of years. And I really don't know what remains of his faith or his identity in Christ or whether it was ever there. But more than anything now, when he's faced with the very real possibility of not making it through what he's fighting right now, it's brought him to that reality that there's got to be something more. And it's been a beautiful thing for him to get cards, encouragement from really church, mostly church people all over the country who have just been pouring in as they kind of hear a story and what's going on with the family, to hear that concern and that love and know that it's coming from the church. And maybe for the first time in a long time, he's open to the reality that in Christ looks a lot different than what he experienced as a kid. But sometimes we can't shake those things. Are your rules, and they must be followed? Or are you really defining what it's like to be in Christ? Your children, families, coworkers, your jobs, Christ who is your life. Are you trying to live and tread on eggshells of the do nots and finding yourself just slipping up in it? Maybe where you just need to refocus is start looking at how you define yourself as being in Christ, that Christ is your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know everyone's story, can't even pretend to. I do know that we tend to get caught up in what everyone should be doing. And my prayer and my hope is that we can start to just continue to redefine who we are with that tag of we are in Christ, that we are in you, that you are God, our Father, that we define ourselves as being part of your family, of your community. And God, maybe we just need to get rid of the rules for a little while and let who you are envelop what we're trying to live out. We just need to let go of this pressure and not run wild. We're not praying for that. We're just praying for you to define us. And nothing else. That we would all just say our name at some point and at the end of that be able to say, I am in Christ. I'm Jason Renault and I am in Christ. That we would realize you're our life. I pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.